your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Stay standing, stay standing. Ephesians chapter 3. You know the routine. What are you doing? I know we're not in the book of Matthew. This is kind of shocking. Ephesians chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the chair in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, take that Bible home. That's our gift to you. We'd love for you to have it. We're taking a pause from the book of Matthew for all summer long. But I want to set the stage of why we are in Ephesians this week before we read our text so you can just understand what's going on. This is my last Sunday to preach for the rest of the summer as I get ready with my family to go on sabbatical. We're awfully excited about that. I'll be here next week, but my son Mason will be preaching next week as we have a student takeover. We're excited about that. Students are leading worship and all of that, so we're excited about that. And then the next week we'll be off. During my time gone, our church planter in residence, Pastor Joe Mill, will be preaching, pastor of Graceway Church. And what I am, and the reason I bring that up, and the whole reason we're preaching this morning, is that I want you to understand and join me in the vision and heart behind why we are giving such great resources, both financially, physically, spiritually, to planting churches around the world. And I want you to be praying about not just for Graceway and this new church that is being birthed, but also praying about whether you need to go be a part of that church. We're going to talk about that, but this is something that we're very, very serious about, that you need to understand and we need to understand together the significance of what church is and why we want to see healthy churches on as many street corners in South Bay as we possibly can. We feel like that's what transforms the world. As part of that, God very well might be calling you to go be part of one of these church plants. And church plants, that's a word. And Graceway, it might be the very one for you. So I want you to commit to praying about that. As part of that, I want us to study what Paul talks about as the description of what the church is. It's one of my core convictions that I think in the modern understanding of church, our ecclesiology is far too small. Ecclesiology, just a word for our theology of the church, is far too small. And when we see the biblical picture, how God understands church, it's mind-blowing. And I want to step into it together. I want us to elevate our understanding of what church is, and I want you to be praying all summer about your spot in what God is doing in the world and in the universe. So we are in chapter 3 of Ephesians. If you don't know the book of Ephesians, it is the book in the New Testament with the clearest picture of what the church is called to be. So we're going to step into it as Paul is writing to this new church in Ephesus. Ephesus is in modern-day Greece, or excuse me, modern-day Turkey, if you can picture that. So Paul, we're going to start reading in chapter 3, starting in verse 6. I'm going to read through verse 11, at the end of which there'll be a response that comes up on the screen. It is not the normal response, so you need to be paying attention when that comes. All right. Paul writes, "This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. And although I am less than the least of all the Lord's holy people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which is for ages past kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." Would you respond with me? Holy Spirit, lead us into all truth, shape us into Christ, and use us to glorify the Father. Amen. Amen. Be seated. Be seated. As part of our sabbatical, my family and I get to spend some time in Europe, which I'm awfully excited about. I've never been to the places that we are going to, and one of the things that I'm most excited about in Europe is to experience all the art. And I love art. And I particularly love Claude Monet and Impressionism. And I'm very excited. In Paris, there's a museum that you can go to see the water lilies, Monet's water lily paintings, if you're familiar with that. It's all his backyard that he painted over a course of 30 years. It's fascinating. There is, and one of those paintings, there are 8 panels in one room, and the painting is 293 feet wide. Which is just a massive painting, if you can imagine that. I'm so excited to see that. I can't draw a stick figure, so that's amazing to me. I'm excited to stand there. We'll get a chance in Florence to go see Michelangelo's David statue, which is 17 feet tall. Did you know that's how tall that statue is? When you see it in pictures, you don't realize that thing is 2 stories tall, made out of one block of marble that weighs over 5,300 pounds. That is massive stone. We'll get a chance to see the Sistine Chapel and what's happening there. I'm just excited to see art. I just love it and all the things. My son, my youngest, not so much. He could care less. He wants to see the soccer stadiums, but we'll go do a little bit of both. But here is a question that's worth entertaining, and it's kind of interesting. If someone were to ask you, what is God's greatest work of art, how would you answer that? Have you ever driven through that tunnel in Yosemite, you know, when you come down and you come out and you get that first view of the valley? That's pretty good. That's a pretty good work of art. You agree? Like, you get that whole valley down there. It's gorgeous. Yeah, it's awesome. Or have you ever been to the Grand Canyon and see the Grand Canyon? A couple years ago, my family and I, for Christmas, decided to take a vacation to the Grand Canyon. We went to the Grand Canyon. It was foggy and cloudy all 3 days. My kids never saw the canyon. They don't think there's a hole in the ground in Arizona, so they think I'm lying to them. But, I mean, that's breathtaking. When you see it, you're like, wow, is that it? Is that how you'd answer? And when I go to Zambia, I get to see, when Gary and I are traveling there, one of the towns we get to work with the churches in is in Livingston, and we get to see Livingston Falls, which I can't describe to you. You could feel it. The word for it in the local language is Mosiatunya, which means the smoke that thunders. That's a really cool name. And when you come up to it, you feel it, you hear it. It's the biggest waterfall in the world. It's awesome. That might be my answer. Have you ever been out in the desert and seen the stars at night when there's no light pollution? That's pretty incredible. You ever been there and you see the Milky Way super clearly? And yet, none of those are the right answer. None of those are the correct answer of what God's greatest work of art is. If you were to ask God what his greatest work of art is, how would he answer that? What would he say? Us. Us. And I don't mean like humanity. I mean the church. This right now. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes that you are God's handiwork, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he's created for you in advance. Like, God, you're his masterpiece. And then we just read, and I don't know if you caught it in verse 10 of what we just read, that it says that God's intent was that now, through the church, that word is ecclesia, which literally means the called out ones, right? The gathered ones, through the church. And listen to this. The manifold wisdom. Manifold's an interesting word. That word in Greek literally means the multicolored wisdom. So the multicolored wisdom of God, right, should be made known to the rulers and authorities. And you think he would say of earth, so that earth would go, wow, that's really. But listen to what he says, to the rulers and authorities of the heavenly realms. In other words, God's intent is that the church is so amazing, so beautiful, that the angels and demons stand up and go, wow. And the fact that you and I go, church is all right, that we don't have it on the same level as the stars or as the waterfall shows that we have far too small of an understanding of what's actually happening right now. And so my desire is for just this morning, we're going to step in and see what does Paul say is so beautiful and amazing that the angels are in awe of what's occurring right now. right? And we need to wrap our brains around that so that we might understand why we long to see churches on every street corner of the world. So to do that, we're going to step into Paul's writing. And Paul starts with this word in verse 6. He says, this mystery, he calls the gospel a mystery. That word is first introduced in chapter 1, and then he uses it again here in chapter 3. And in the first five verses, he uses that word four more times. He uses it twice. I like that he calls the gospel a mystery. And we'll come back to chapter 6 of what he says about the mystery, what the mystery is. But he goes on to say that he, Paul, is a servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace. So God has called him, and he's a servant. And he says that his job description, verse 9, was to make plain to everyone where he goes the administration, the revealing of this mystery, which for ages past is kept hidden in God who created all things. Okay, so God has a plan, he says, that he has brought together in Jesus Christ that has been a mystery up until that point. And in the verses before our text, Paul actually says, God's revealed this mystery to me, that God's been working this together. What is the mystery? Verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. There's one word that's repeated three times in there. What is it? Together. So the mystery of what's so beautiful that the angels stand up and go, wow, is the togetherness of Gentiles and Jews. And here we are 2,000 years later, and that sentence doesn't like move the needle for us at all. But when Paul first wrote that sentence, that was as scandalous of a sentence as you could possibly have written as a Jewish lawyer. For him to say that together with the Jews, all the non-Jews are joint heirs with them of God's blessing, sharers together in the promise, and that this is the mystery that God's been working up to for the ages. We need to wrap our minds around why that's so amazing. To do that, we're going to have a Bible study the entire Bible in about 5 minutes, all right? So here we go. All right. So you remember the story. God created the world in Genesis, right? It's good. It's perfect. It's beautiful. He puts Adam and Eve in it. That's the last perfect relationship that ever existed, right? And so Adam and Eve are there. They're told they can eat of all the trees. You can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If they do eat of it, sin enters in, and their relationship with God is severed. They're kicked out of the garden. We know that story. And we often talk about how the effect of sin is that our relationship with God is severed. And that is true. But that's not the full effect of sin. Because the very next story is the story about how Adam and Eve's sons, right, that one of their son kills the other son. Cain kills Abel, which is just wild. As a parent, can you imagine one of your kids killing one of your other kids? And what we see is the immediate effect of this severed relationship with God is the splintering of relationships between man. That things begin to be divided now. And so for the first 11 chapters of Genesis, it is the story of how this splintered, sinful humanity begins to spread all over the globe, and these relationships are splintered and broken apart. Then in chapter 12 of Genesis, God, who is working out a plan, chooses one man. He didn't tell us why. It's not because the man like is better looking than all the other men. He has nothing of quality. God just chooses. He chooses a man named Abraham. And he goes to Abraham and he makes Abraham a promise. He says, Abraham, I am going to bless you. I'm going to turn you into a great nation. And through you, I am going to bless all the nations of the earth. And then he stops talking and he doesn't tell Abraham how he's going to do that. It's a mystery. He just leaves it dangling there. It's a mystery. He doesn't know, like, how you're going to bless all the nations on the earth? And at that point, Abraham's like in his 90s and doesn't have any kids. Like, he has questions. How is this going to happen? Right? So we know the story. Abraham eventually does have kids. He has two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And by the way, do they get along? No, they do not get along, right? All right, so then Isaac then has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Do they get along? No, they do not get along. They're also splintered, and it is a story. Jacob, then, whose name becomes Israel, he has 12 sons. Do they get along? No, they're all splintered. In fact, they sell their youngest brother, Joseph, into slavery. By the way, do you know who they sell Joseph into slavery to? The Ishmaelites, the descendants of Abraham that didn't get along with his great-grandpa. So there we go, right? And so it's this splintering. Joseph is sold into slavery, and you know the story. They get down to Egypt, and eventually God reunites all of them. They're in Egypt, and the nation of Israel is birthed in captivity, in with enmity all around them. But you know the story. God raises up Moses. Charlton Heston comes. You free my people, right? And they're freed, and they go through the desert. And he gives them the law, and then he established them. And in the law, they make this covenant. God will, he reestablishes his promise to Abraham. He says, listen, you're going to be my people. You're my nation, right? I'm going to bless you. You follow me. They're, we'll do that. We'll do that. They don't do that, right? They get to Canaan. God plants them in Israel. He gives them a king, right? Do they get along? No, they don't get along. They fight everybody around them, and then they begin fighting each other. And pretty soon, Israel is torn into two nations. You have Israel in the north, 10 tribes, and you have Judah in the south, 2 tribes. They don't get along. Do they last? No, they don't last, because pretty soon there's another nation, Assyria, that destroys the northern nation of Israel. Completely done. They're done away with. All war. Now you have Judah and 2 tribes. Do they last? No, they don't last, because Babylon comes along, completely destroys them, takes them into captivity. God brings them back, but they're never really the same. Pretty soon you have Persia that rules over them, and then eventually you get Rome that rules over them. And by the time Jesus is born, this splintered, beat-up nation is under the rule of Rome. And yet here they have a promise from God, I will bless you. And they're looking around going, what is this blessing he speaks of, right? It's a mystery. They don't know. And that through them, God's going to bless all the nations. Oh, but the Messiah is born. Now they know how. The Messiah is going to come. He's going to kick everybody's booty. And then everybody is going to have to bow down to Israel. And that's how they're going to be a blessing to the nations. Does that happen? No. He's crucified. He's killed. It's a mystery. And then he's raised from the dead. Now, here's the weird thing. The Messiah's entire ministry only happens in one country. It only happens in Judah. And yet God said that it's going to be for all the nations. How does this happen? Before he ascends into heaven, Jesus gathers his disciples together and he says, hey, you're going to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You're going to get power. You're going to do it. You're going to take it to the ends of the earth. And then he goes up to heaven. All right, day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit comes down and dwells his people. And boom, Peter starts preaching and 3,000 people come to be believers. That's the birthday of the church. The first church is born on that day. Holy Spirit comes and 3,000 people. Here's the problem. They were all Jews. So far, the blessing of God has only been on the Jewish nation, right? And then one day, Peter is sitting on a roof praying, and the Holy Spirit begins to give Peter a vision, and he sends Peter to a Gentile's house, and Peter goes to Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and God says, share with him the gospel. So Peter tells this Gentile about Jesus. The Gentile believes, and then this crazy thing happens that the Holy Spirit comes down upon the Gentiles, and they begin speaking in tongues. And Peter goes, wait a second, they're not Jewish. What's the deal? And all of a sudden, you begin to see the Holy Spirit is then shared with the Ethiopian eunuch, and the story begins to spread and spread in the book of Acts, until eventually there's this guy, Saul, who was a murderer of the Christians. Right? He's a Pharisee, and then he meets Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, and he becomes Paul. And the crazy thing, God says, Paul, I want you to go be a missionary to the Gentiles. And what we just read, that's why Paul calls himself the least of all the Christians. He said, I shouldn't even be a Christian, right? I was killing Christians. And yet God gave me this grace where I get to become his child. And then he sent me on a mission to the Gentiles. And my job description, right, was to preach the boundless riches of Jesus and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, to work out for everyone so that everybody can understand the mystery of what God is doing in the church. Right? And so here we are. Now, everywhere Paul goes, he is planting churches all around the Greek world, and the Holy Spirit is coming down on all of these churches, and non-Jews are receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, here we are 2,000 years later. That's commonplace. There are very few in this room. There's a couple in this room who are of Jewish descendant. All the rest of us are not, right? So we're used to that. In those days, that was wild. That was wild. The Holy Spirit's coming down. And Paul is going, you need to understand why that was so amazing and what's so cool about what God is doing. Because for ages past, Jews and Gentiles did not mix. That was all the enemy. And now what we just read is that together they're sharers in the promise of Abraham. Together they're heirs of God's blessing. Together they're one in body. So what is that? And it's our job to lean into to see this birth of the Gentile church that's one with the Jews. What's so beautiful about that? And in chapter 2, Paul lists out three amazing results of what God is doing. This is the mystery of what God is doing. This is what the angels look at and go, wow, wow. The first is this, that in the church, God is creating a new humanity. A new humanity. Listen to Ephesians 2, 14 and on. He says, for he himself, Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Okay, so we just said that in the old way, all of us are descendants of Adam and the old man, and descendants of the first tree, right? And that tree has led to a splintering, a sinfulness, a brokenness amongst humanity. What Paul is saying is that the reason there is fighting in the world, the reason the world is in the condition that it's in, is that we are all birthed in the image of the original Adam. Ah, but Jesus has come to do something else. And Jesus has come to be a new Adam. And there is a new tree. The tree of Jesus is the cross. And to all of those that receive Jesus in faith, are made one with him, right? He gives birth to a new type of humanity, to a new humanity, a humanity that is united with God. So we are called a new type of person that no longer has hostility in our bones, that there's no longer a selfishness that drives us. There's no longer Cain and Abel fighting. Instead, we are birthed in the image of Jesus. And what Jesus is like, he begins to make us like. So Paul goes on in Ephesians to describe this new humanity. He says that be imitators of God and live a life of love, just as Jesus loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Right? In other words, right, this new humanity, church, go be like Jesus. Where the world is prideful, we meet that with humility. Where the world used words to tear others down, we use words to build each other up. Where the world used positions of power to promote themselves, we use positions of power to serve and bless others. Paul says, even within the home, husbands serve their wives, dads serve their children, employers and serve their employees. We are about blessing one another. We forgive one another. We seek forgiveness from one another. We use our words to help one another. We strive and to speak truth and love to one another. This is all what Ephesians talks about of what this looked like. And it is a different humanity. And he says that we are in the image of Jesus. In other words, the world is meant to see Jesus when they see the church and how we interact. It's a new humanity. There's all kinds of question that comes along with that, right? Do they actually see that in us? But this is God's desire, that the world sees the Son through the new humanity of the church. He goes on to say, not only are they a new humanity, but they're also a new family. A new family. Ephesians 2, 18 and 19. For through Jesus, we both have access. Who are the both that he's talking about? Jews and Gentiles, right? So Paul is a Jew, so he's writing as a Jew, but he's writing to these people in modern-day Turkey who are not Jews, and he says, listen, we both have access to the same Father by one Spirit. So back in the Old Testament, it was only the Jews that got God. Not anymore, right? And furthermore, it was only the high priest who got to be in the presence of God in the temple. Not anymore. Now, no matter who you are, no matter what your skin color, no matter what your life background is, no matter your language, if you come to Jesus Christ, boom, you are given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And by that Spirit, you are made a child of the Father, right? That consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. So the church is this great big new family. If you look around our world, it is a lesson on how many times can you separate and split a pie, right? We are divided by race, by socioeconomics, by education, by nationalities, by language, by who you vote for, by your party, by, I mean, can we keep going? And that's natural. You only surround yourself with those with whom you agree, with whom you're like, because that's what the descendants of Adam do, but not the descendants of Jesus Christ. Look around this room. Look around. You see different ages. You see different skin color. You see different nationalities. You see different cultures. And Jesus is smiling, saying, this is what the world needs to see in order for them to see the Father in heaven. That there is a new family that doesn't divide in the natural way that the world divides. Instead, we are united together in one Spirit as children of the Most High King. Martin Luther King Jr. said famously that the most segregated hour in America is 11 o'clock on a Sunday. When I first began preaching, it's a little bitty church in a town of 800 people in Chilton, called Chilton, Texas, which is really funny to take my Orange County wife to a town of 800 people in Chilton, Texas. Our first night there, this true story, total aside, has nothing to do with the sermon, but our first night there, we hear a siren and we open the window and there's a sheriff chasing a cow through the downtown area. And my wife is like, what are we doing? Where are we right now? Right. There were three churches in that town. There was a white church, a black church, and a Hispanic church. Can't tell you what their denominations were. That doesn't matter. That makes sense. To a world that's divided, that makes sense. Does it point the world to God at all? Is there anything supernatural about that at all? Which is why we come back to what the church is supposed to be, the multicolored wisdom of God, where the races are coming together to be one. We both have access. We're all under this Father, which takes effort, by the way. Unity is not uniformity, right? The goal here is not for all of us to have the same culture, but for us to celebrate the cultures where we come from and how we're united in Jesus Christ. I just learned a Filipino tradition that when you get married, you get sponsors. That's really cool. Told my kids they have to marry Filipinos now because they get sponsors. You get like more money that way, right? Like they bless you more and you get like aunties and uncles. That's such a cool tradition. I'm going to adopt that one. But we lean into it. It's one of my favorite things when you travel and you experience Jesus being worshipped in different cultures. It's as beautiful and awesome as it could be. It's great. And we get the joy. There's some places in the world, like when I go to Zambia, the what Unity looks like in Zambia is when different tribes are able to come together and worship, when different languages come together, when different nations come together. But they all look where we live in California. Look around. This screams of a God that unites people who should not be united, right? But they are, because we all come to the same Father through the same Jesus by the power of the same Holy Spirit. And it is the diversity of the room that brings the beauty and makes the angels stand up and go, wow. But that takes effort. It takes you saying, hey, I feel most comfortable when I'm with people that think and look just like me, but I'm going to jump across that boundary line. And notice he doesn't use the word community. You can get community at CrossFit. What you can't get is family. He uses the word family. United as the same household. He says, we're going to love each other. We're going to bless each other. We're going to serve each other. We're going to forgive each other. We're going to break bread together, right? We're going to break all kinds of different breads from around the world together. We're going to celebrate that, and we're going to give glory to the Father. And when our cultural differences, our age differences, our socioeconomic differences, our gender differences come up and it tests us and we're tempted to be split over that, when our political differences test us and we want to be split over that, in the name of the one that unites us, we overcome that in grace, and we are united in the Father, because that brings glory to the to God in the world. And that's our calling. So not only are we a new humanity, we're a new family, but he also finishes by saying we're a new temple. The church is a new temple. Listen to how he closes out Ephesians chapter 2. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. That's a crazy sentence, by the way. When he wrote that, that was in the day and age when they built physical temples, right? So you get physical temples. He grew up a Jew in Jerusalem where there was a physical temple. And God's presence was behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies, and only the priest gets to have that. Not so anymore. Now anybody gets to have Jesus or have the Holy Spirit if you come to Christ, and which means what he is doing, building us together. And what we need to see is this is not an individualistic thing. Yes, your body is a temple of the Lord, but what he is saying here is that it's when we are knit together, built together. It's not the building that is the church. It's not the building that's the temple. We experienced it at COVID. You can go meet on the grass and the Holy Spirit is still right there with you, because you are the temple of the living God, right? And it's why when we worship, you can feel it. You can feel the presence of the Holy Spirit right here in our midst. He's right. He inhabits the praises of his people, right? The Spirit with us. So I want you to get what Paul just says, that it's in the church that the world experiences the Son of God through the way we love one another. And it's in the church that the world experiences the Father, right? Through the way we are united together. And it's in the church that the world experiences the Spirit through the way we worship in spirit and in truth. So in other words, the triune God, Son, Father, and Spirit, is put on display in the mystery of this church wherever she exists. That's beautiful. That makes the angels and the demons stand up and go, wow. Look, God, you're revealing yourself to every tribe and tongue and nation through these people. You're causing them in the gospel to come and be united and to forgive and to love and to bless. Look what you're doing, God. And the angels are in awe of our Father. And yet, in America and the Western religion, we say silly things like, I don't need the church to be a Christian. Which shows that we don't understand the gospel whatsoever. The church is the mystery of the gospel. You can't practice being a Christian without the church. Because you're meant to be built together. You're meant to be serving and blessing those that are around you. And it's in the way we love. You know what's interesting about this beautiful mystery, this art piece that is the church, is that it's never really a final product, right? Because we keep adding people to it, and they got to learn the way, and there's always stuff that comes up, and man, there's some new politically divisive situation happening in the country, and it tests our love for one another, and we're going to have to forgive and go to hard work and do those things. It's never really a final product. In heaven, it'll be a final product when all the nations are gathered before the throne, and every tribe and every tongue and every nation is glorifying Father. In the meantime, until that artwork is done in heaven, it is a work in progress here on earth. And what the church is called to be is this little oasis, this little taste of heaven here on earth as it is in heaven. And what we should picture the church as is this beautiful canvas that God puts up on his easel wherever he plants a church. And he squirts all these paints onto the canvas, and they're spirit-filled paint. And he says, get to work. And the paints begin to mingle in this multicolored wisdom where they begin to reveal the triune God. And it is the ever-working together that is the beauty of the church that makes the world stand up and notice. And so I don't know where your connectedness is, but here's what I know. Is that if there is no number that we can come up with where we say, how many countries is too many countries for the church to be in? How many languages is too many languages for the church to be in? How many neighborhoods in Chula Vista is too many neighborhoods for there to be a healthy church in? How many neighborhoods in National City? How many people are too many people to have and experience the triune God? There's no number you can come up with. Until every knee bows and every tongue confesses, until everyone experiences the peace of transformation through the rebirth of the Holy Spirit, until that day, our job is to put God on display in the world by being a healthy church and planting as many healthy churches as possible. So what that means is over the summer, right, as Jomel's preaching, I want you to be praying for Jomel, for Graceway, for this church. But I also want you to be praying about whether God is calling you to this mission to go and be with them. And that's going to cost us as a church. But that's kind of the gospel story, isn't it? Sacrificing so that others may have the story, may have the gospel, may have life. And it may cost you some of the things that you love. Going, but I love Paseo. Don't send me. Well, welcome to the gospel. It's not about us. Right? Your relationships in the church is not even about you. It's about the glory of the Father in the world, right? And so we need to be praying. And you might say, well, what happens if 100 people go? We're really going to be like a whole of 100 people. That's great. I will celebrate that. God will backfill that with more people he's revealing the gospel to, right? That's how we make room. That's how we love. And it's not by, notice Paul never says anything about a stage, a building. He never says anything about a band because those things didn't exist. And yet still the church was beautiful in putting the heavens on notice. And so here we are. As we enter into, and I'm just going to say a prayer over us. I'm going to pray for Graceway Church, but I also want to pray for me and you. That we understand the beauty of what we're doing. And maybe today is a day where you are feeling that calling of saying, you know what? I need to get deeper connected. I need to be deeper connected. I need more relationships. I need to serve and bless others because you're beginning to get the picture of what the church is. May God have his glory amongst us. Amen. Amen. Father, we bless you and we praise you and we thank you. That you are the God of peace that gives life, that transforms, you forgive, you overcome, you heal, you do this amazing work where you bring us into relationship with you. And we just thank you, Father, for that. We thank you. We can approach you and know you as Abba because of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray and your blessing over Graceway Church, over Jomel and Anna Lynn, over all those that are serving. Father, would you bless their efforts to bring you glory in National City as they are built together to become a place where your spirit dwells. And God, would you show us how we can give to them, how we can bless them. Would you reveal over the summer if there are people here you are raising up to go be a part of what they're doing. wherever you plant us, God, would you just give us a passion for your glory in the church? Raise our understanding of it, God. Knit us together as family. If there are relationships that need to be healed for your glory here this morning, would you do that work? Would you lead us to forgive, to bless? Would you protect us from the enemy that would splinter us, that would have us interact with, like the world interacts? God, I particularly pray for this younger generation, these students that are graduating. Would you give them a picture of what the church is? Give them a passion for your glory. Help us to stand in awe with the angels of what you're doing in the world. We love you, God. We want to be your faithful kids that delight in you, that share your love and peace with the nations. Have your way amongst us. We give ourselves to you. Teach us, shape us, be glorified in your church, we pray. Amen and amen. Church, let's just stand and bring God glory together.